The Gospel writers Matthew and Luke include for us details of the birth of Christ. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2 this morning. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged with him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and watching over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And all who heard it wondered. Were we there to see those events? We too would be among that throng. All who heard about it wondered. It's appropriate for us to wonder at the Christmas event. There were four things that were part of this whole scenario, part of the story that inspired awe and wonder and astonishment and amazement. The angel, the glory, the message, and the choir. Verse 8 tells us that there were shepherds tending their sheep, minding their own business, doing their own thing. And then, verse 9, there breaks into their world this angel. How did they know it was an angel? He probably didn't have a name tag that said, "Hi, my name is Mr. Angel." And it's quite possible that he didn't have any wings. Now, when we read about the event in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, his train fills the robe of his train, fills the temple, Isaiah saw seraphim, and he identifies for us that these seraphim had six wings, three pairs of wings. With two wings he flew, with two he covered his feet, with two he covered his face. There's nothing in the text that tells us that this angel appearing in verse 9 had any wings at all, let alone three pairs. How did they know it was an angel? It says in verse 9 that the angel stood before them as if he had legs like a man. Now, we know that in other passages of Scripture, we find angels appearing in the form of a man. Was this one of them? These men were maybe gathered around a campfire. The text tells us that it was night. And you know that from your own past experience, when you've got a campfire going, shadows dance all around you. And you can be quite deceived about what is lurking in the shadows. But there was no doubt for these shepherds that an angel appeared before them. How did they know it? Verse 9. It was because the glory of the Lord shone around them. This is the Shekinah glory. This is the refulgence of God's splendor. This is brilliant, piercing, pure light. There was no doubt in these angels' mind, or the shepherd's mind, that this was an angel, because in the midst of the darkness, even with the campfire that they were huddled around, there was this brilliant light that attended the appearance of this angel. Notice their reaction. End of verse 9. They were terribly frightened. That does not mean that because someone snuck up behind them and tapped them on the shoulder, they turned around, they saw a stranger, and they were surprised. That's not what the text is implying here. These shepherds responded terribly frightened, or we could use these words, they were horrified. They were terrified. They were absolutely undone. For this reason, they knew they were sinners. And they knew that this being, whoever he was a representative of God. The glory was God's calling card, saying that He was in their presence. He had sent this angel. And when you look back in the Old Testament, we see a couple of different times when God's glory appeared to His people. One of those times was at the time of Moses when he received the Ten Commandments. Do you remember when, while they were there, camping at the base of Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord was surrounding the mountain, and the people were prohibited from going up to the mountain. As a matter of fact, they could not even touch the base of the mountain, because God was there. And the glory of God enveloping that mountain described and explained to these people that God is utterly holy. God is utterly separate, different from sinful man. There is like a polar opposite between God in all of His holiness and man in his sinfulness. And these angels, these shepherds rather, when they saw the refulgent glory about this angelic being, they knew the message, or they assumed that they knew what the message was. You are now under the judgment of God. This was not joy that these men experienced. This was panic. Because in their sinfulness, they were coming close in contact with the holiness of God. And they knew that there was no way that they could live in the presence of such a one. And so they were terribly frightened. It's because of that reaction that the first words out of the angel's mouth were so very important. Important that they hear the message the angel was sent to deliver. Verse 10. Do not be afraid. Guys, I am not bringing the kind of message you think I am bringing. It's not a message of doom. It is not a message that's bad. It is a message that's good. It is gospel. It is good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, when we look at the message that the angel brings to these shepherds, he identifies this Savior by two titles. He identifies him as the Christ and the Lord. Now, the Greek word Christos, transliterated into the English language Christ, is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. Christ is identifying Jesus as the Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one of God. He is the redeeming one for God's people. So the angels identify this particular Savior that has just been born by the word Christ, the title Christ, and also the title Lord. The title Lord refers to that one who is the sovereign over the entire cosmos. Not only is Jesus the one that we find elsewhere in revealed Scripture as the creator of the universe, He is the one who is the Lord, the Master, the Keeper, the one who is in charge of the universe. So for those who are responsive and submissive to His Lordship, this is good news, because Jesus, the benevolent dictator, is now at hand. But for those who are in rebellion against His Lordship, this is very sobering news of impending doom. We've talked about the angel and the glory and the message. All of these are part of the event of Christmas that inspired wonder. But I wonder if this was the crowning blow or the crowning event that inspired wonder in the minds of these shepherds. Verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that all of the angels will be in attendance when Jesus comes at His second coming. Now, it makes sense to me that if all of the angels were in attendance, will be in His attendance at His second coming, that probably all of them were in attendance at His first coming. So how many angels were there singing the first Hallelujah chorus? Probably a whole bunch. I wonder if we could get a little bit more specific. I think we can. Look with me over at the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Now, I don't think God is still creating angels. Clarence of It's a Wonderful Life thinks that God is still making angels. I don't think so. But we look in Daniel chapter 7 about the angels who are surrounding the throne and are worshiping and serving the Ancient of Days. And it's in that context that we read in the middle of verse 10, chapter 7, thousands upon thousands were attending him. Now we're talking about angels here. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. We have two phrases here that describes two different groups of angels. The first group of angels was specifically there to attend, to serve to him who is the Ancient of Days. And the second group, the larger group, was there standing before him. See that? The first group, it's identified as thousands upon thousands in the New American Standard Text. Literally, it's thousand thousands. Or, 1,000 times 1,000, how much is that? Almost 1,000,000. But it's not 1,000 thousands, it's 1,000 thousands. So we're talking about millions. This is in the first group that is there specifically to attend to the Ancient of Days. All right, now this next group, the larger group, has to do with myriads of angels. Now, a myriad is 10,000. And the text says here in the New American Standard Translation, myriads upon myriads. Literally, it says myriad myriads. Or, what's a myriad times a myriad? Let's start there. What's 10,000 times 10,000? 100,000,000. All right? So we have... Yeah, 100,000,000. So we are talking a myriad of myriads. Is your head swimming with numbers here? We have so many zeros that we can't even begin to count. How many angels are there standing around the throne? There's a whole bunch. Back here in our text, Luke chapter 2, we find a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Now, maybe this description in Daniel 7 is figurative and it wasn't intended to multiply this number by this number to come up with, wow, a whole bunch. But we know there is an innumerable number of angelic beings. Picture this. You are here, minding your own business, doing your job, having a little coffee before you turn in for the night. And here you have this guy that shows up, right behind you. Scares the bejeebies out of you, more than that. Because he is attending, he is attended with the Shekinah glory of God. He gives you this message that is beyond description. It encapsulates what the Jews have been waiting for and anticipating for millennia. And then there's this choir. Now, any Bose surround sound system isn't going to be worth anything compared with what we have here. Every square inch of space around and above these shepherds was filled with angels. Imagine that. This was the brightest day they had ever experienced, though it was the middle of the night. And the sound coming from these angelic beings all around them. Glory to God in the highest. and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Verse 15 says, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, as quickly, as abruptly as they appeared, now they disappeared. They're gone. And the shepherds began saying to one another, did you see what I saw? They must have been pinching themselves, rubbing their eyes, asking, am I crazy? Did you see what I just saw? These men were filled with awe, with wonder. They were astonished. They were amazed at what they saw and what they heard. It is appropriate for us to be filled with that kind of wonder. Second page of your notes. As appropriate as it is for us to stand in wonder at the events of Christmas, how much more when we think about the nature of the one who was born on that first Christmas. The nature of Christ's incarnation is a mystery. It is something that is not easy for us to wrap our mind around and to begin to understand. The church has said for many centuries that this incarnate Christ was fully God and fully man. It's easy for us to go beyond the confines of Scripture because in our curiosity about this mysterious form, this Christ, it's easy for us to put additional words that might not necessarily fit the text of Scripture. Very recently, I was called up short in that regard specifically. I have said in the past that Jesus, as fully God and fully man, He was 100% God and 100% man. Well, when you think about that, that really is a logical absurdity. How can anyone be 200% anything? You're either full or you're not full. But when we try to cram things in together, when we say, well, in order to be 50% whole, we say Jesus was, or 100% whole, we say, well, Jesus was 50% God and 50% man. Well, that didn't work. When it comes to percentages, we can't put Jesus in a box. He did have two natures. And we have to be careful not to push that too far. Now, there's lots of groups that have done that in their desire for knowledge and understanding. They have gone beyond the confines of sacred Scripture, and they have defined Jesus according to our own human logic. I put a couple of false teachings regarding the nature of Christ's incarnation in your notes. One is called a docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to think. This particular group of people said Jesus was not God in a body. It only seemed like He had a human body. Now, He didn't have a human nature, they would argue. We only thought He did. 1 John chapter 4 blows this particular heresy right out of the water. I didn't write this in your notes, but you might want to. 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse 2. John says this, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, in brackets, in the flesh, is not from God. He is fully man and fully God. Another false teaching is monophysitism. I'm sorry. I misspelled it in your notes, by the way. It's monophysitism. The prefix mono means one, and sight, phys, is from the same root where we get physical or physiology. It has to do with the body. One body is what they're saying. He has one nature. That's the error of the monophysites. They said that either Jesus was deified humanity or he was humanized deity. There were not two natures. There was one nature. But that can't be, because Scripture tells us that redemption requires a full human being. He had to be fully man. And yet, at the same time, he could not have the sin nature that man has. He had to be something different. He had to be something holy. He is fully God and fully man. Now, in church history, in 451, the council, the ecumenical council that met at Chalcedon, expressed what the Scriptures teach about the person of Christ. Now, as with any other creed, we don't worship the creeds, and the creeds aren't authoritative for us, but they can be helpful to us insofar as they stick to Scripture. And it was a group of mature believers in that particular generation that gathered together and hammered out this particular confession. Look at it with me. There we go. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all, with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a lot of theology packed into that, but I think it's an accurate expression of what the Scriptures say about this one who was born on Christmas Day. Fully God and yet fully man. I think there's more that we can understand about the nature of this incarnate Christ. I'd like to take you to a few passages of Scripture to help you see this. What got me started to thinking about this was a question asked by R.C. Sproul that I heard on the radio just a couple of weeks ago. He was asked this question: did the infant Jesus know the world was round? Did the infant Jesus know the world was round? And this was R.C.'s answer. yes and no. Then he clarified. He said, Jesus was fully God. He was the one who created the world. So that part of his being that was divine knew that the world was ground because he created it that way. But he was also fully man. And you know the physical limitations of an infant. And so, no, he did not know that the world was round. Neither did he know, in the same sense, what people normally eat for breakfast. Those are things that have to be taught. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it tells us that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. So there was a process of growth in his life. So where did divinity touch humanity? Same chapter, Luke chapter 2, we find Jesus in the city of Jerusalem at the age of 12, talking with the scribes, the elders, the learned men of his day, the people that had PhDs in theology. And they were absolutely astounded, astonished, amazed, in wonder of what this 12-year-old boy knew, understood, and perceived. Look with me over at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 14. Parallel passage here. And when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how is this man become learned, having never been educated? There was a crossing over there of the divinity and the humanity. Jesus' deity informed his humanity about the nature of God, about the nature of the Scriptures, about his destiny. In Luke chapter 5, verse 22, we find the scribes and the Pharisees talking privately among themselves, and Jesus, from a distance, the Scripture says, knew their hearts. Luke chapter 9, verse 47, we read about the disciples arguing among themselves, who is the greatest? And Jesus, from a distance, knew their hearts. He knew their conversation. He knew what was going on in their mind. How did he know that? A normal human being is unable to discern such things as the private thoughts of an individual. And yet Jesus was able to. How? Because there was an intersection. His deity informed his humanity. Turn with me to John chapter 2. Here in John's Gospel, we find Jesus performing the first miracle by physically changing the chemical structure of water into wine. And at the end of that particular account, we read in verse 11 of chapter 2, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. The word manifested means to put on display, to make plain, to make evident, to make obvious. There was in this miraculous event of turning the water into wine, this experience where Jesus' glory becomes manifest. It becomes evident. It becomes obvious. This is where Jesus' deity burst forth into His humanity. Chapter 1, verse 14, same book. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." That glory that was bursting forth through Jesus' humanity. You remember when Lazarus died and Jesus went up to raise him? When He said to the people standing around, "Remove the stone in front of the tomb," they said, "Oh, but Master, he has been dead 4 days and he stinketh. His body decayed." Was in the process of decaying. And yet, Jesus removed all of the decay and He started that heart pumping again. And there was new life that was there. And the synapses in His brain worked once again. And whatever was the root cause that eventuated in Lazarus' death, that too was removed. And when He said, "Lazarus, come forth," there was an amazing display of power and glory and authority in Jesus. If you look in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." What Jesus is saying here is that He has the power, the authority within His own being to raise Himself from the dead. Any of you that have been around any kind of dead being, whether that's an animal or a person, knows that there's no life there. There's no power. There's no authority. And yet Jesus said, "Within myself, I have the authority. I have the power. I have the necessary being to raise myself from the dead." What He was saying here is there is deity bursting forth in His humanity. When John said, "We have beheld His glory," quite possibly what he was referring to was the transfiguration, where John himself was present along with his brother James and Peter. They went on a mini retreat with Jesus up to the top of a mountain. And there the Scripture says, Matthew chapter 17, "And He," that is Jesus, "was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light." And it was at that moment, as though Jesus was pulling back His cloak, enabling them to see just a hint, just a glimpse of that deity that resided within Him. My friends, this one that we wonder at Christmas was accompanied by awesome signs. But there's one thing that the Father wants from us. Those that are skeptical of Christmas and of Christ will miss it. those that enjoy the smells and the sounds, the joy and the delight of Christmas will also miss it. Because God's purpose in Christmas and in the Christ is that we move from wonder to worship. If our wonder doesn't lead us to worship, then we are only wandering in our wonder. Come and worship. Come and worship the newborn King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture that tells us that there were indeed angels from the realms of glory who came to give us a message of hope and of life, of joy and delight. But it wasn't intended simply to tickle our ears and to bring pleasant feelings. It was intended for us that we wonder and then worship. I pray, Father, that you would move us in the midst of this season, particularly to be in a constant state of worship for the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.